Good morning. I'm reading from the NIV, Ephesians. I'm reading the book of Ephesians 3, chapter 14 to 21. For those of you that would like to follow along. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Our preacher this morning is Rob Reimer. Some of you may remember when he was here before. He is the president of Steinbach Bible College. Oh, I almost messed that one up, which is too bad because it's our conference, the Evangelical Mennonite Conference's college. He's here to preach for us, and it's good to have you back with us, Rob. Would you come?
Thank you very, very much. What a joy to be here back in Calgary, to be able to fellowship and worship with you. Tremendous morning. Thank you very much, song leaders, for leading us. What a blessing to be able to come together as brothers and sisters to sing our praises to God. It's great. As Chris mentioned, Steinbach Bible College, SBC, is part of the EMC conference. I don't know if you know this, but there are actually three additional conferences that are affiliated with Steinbach Bible College. One, of course, is the EMC, which you're a part of. The other is the EMMC, the Evangelical Mennonite Mission Conference. A third one is the, used to be the Kortietzer Mennonite Conference, now known as the Christian Mennonite Conference. And then a couple of years ago, we added a fourth conference, and that is the Manitoba Mennonite Brethren Churches, the Manitoba MBs. And so we're very excited about that. We're excited, but it comes with a little bit of mixed emotions, because what precipitated the conversation was the closing of Bethany College in Hepburn, Saskatchewan. And so the Manitoba MBs were without a college, and we started to dialogue with them. And quite frankly, a number of MB students were already attending SBC. And so it was really just a very natural fit. And so in March of 2016, they officially voted to have us in. And we're excited to have the Manitoba MBs. Personally, I'm excited because I myself am MB. And so I think that kind of helped with bridging this gap between Steinbach Bible College and our Manitoba MBs. Great to be here. I do bring you greetings on behalf of the faculty and staff, as well as our students at SBC. It's a fun time for us as faculty and staff. Maybe not so much for students, because we're 2 weeks away from finals. And as you can imagine, it's a little bit stressful for them, but, you know, it's exam time, and we love that, to be able to see how well our students are doing. They've enjoyed the semester. It's been a great semester. Our numbers are very, very similar to what we've had, between 100 and 110 students. I share, we're down 2 students from a year ago. However, last year we had over 50 graduates, so we're really excited about that. Until the day after graduation, because then we have to find replacements for all 50, and the Lord has been gracious with that. So I do want to bring those greetings to you. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a place that is so decrepit and disgusting that you literally wondered if God was really present in that situation? Now, I understand God is omnipresent. I understand that God exists everywhere. But have you ever been or seen a place that just, it makes you shudder because of the evilness that is around it? I know I have, not very often. But there have been a couple of times when I've experienced such a place. I remember one of those times when I was in seminary. I went to seminary in Fresno, California, and one of the classes that we took was a course called CCI, Cross Culture International, and we went and spent 2 weeks in Los Angeles, touring a whole bunch of different faith-based organizations. And I understand they did this for effect. In the afternoon, we would go see the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's church. And then in the evening, we went to one of these places that I wondered, would God ever show up here? Was the Fred Jordan Mission. And they gave us a tour of the nightlife of LA. Not the nightlife you and I might want to see, but the nightlife in the back streets. He took us to a place called Anything for a Buck Street. And you can imagine what happened on there. He told us that this is where the worst of the worst, so to speak, prostitutes hung out. The drug dealers hung out. In fact, the druggies went there to literally die. As we were told, they were so filled with heroin, the only way they could get a buzz was literally to shoot up in their eyeball, and then they would overdose. And I saw, not that, but saw the street, saw where the people walked. You could feel the evil as you were walking there. And I thought to myself, would God even dare to show up in a place like this? Now, in my opinion, the beginning of the book of Esther describes such a place, a vile and dirty and disgusting place. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn and take it and turn to Esther chapter 1. A fascinating story. So Jason gave us this appeal. It's Jason, right? I was trying to think, Jason or Jared, but Jason gave us this challenge. I'm going to also throw out a challenge just because I'm a teacher. I like that kind of a thing. I want to challenge you to read through at least the first four chapters of Esther sometime this week as we go through this message. Esther chapter 1, let me start at verse 3. We'll set the context here for this. In the third year of his reign, it's King Xerxes. He gave a banquet for all his princes and officials. He invited all the military officers of Media and Persia, as well as the noblemen and provincial officials. Now get this, the celebration lasted 6 months, a tremendous display of opulent wealth and glory to his empire. Boy, you want to talk about the party of all parties, here it is. 6 months of partying around the clock, and it had all the markings of a huge pagan celebration. There would have been loud music, wild and provocative dancing, way too much to eat, and of course, an unlimited supply of alcohol for anyone who was at the party. In my research, I discovered that there could have been as many as 15,000 guests there at any one time. That, by the way, that fills up the MTS Center. We're not going to talk about the Jets and what happened earlier this week, okay? And we're not going to talk about the Bombers and what happened a week ago, all right? And I'm not bitter. But it's all good. The whole purpose of this party was to show everyone invited how great and wealthy and lavish King Xerxes was and how tremendously amazing his whole kingdom was. This was a party to glorify the king. Well, after a year of steady around-the-clock partying, it was time for the grand finale. He was going to top it off with 7 days that would make the first 6 months pale in comparison. Let's keep reading, verse 5. When it was all over, the king gave a special banquet for all the palace servants and officials, from the greatest to the least. It lasted for 7 days and was held at Susa in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was decorated with beautiful white woven, with woven white and blue linen hangings, fastened by purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Wow, it must have been spectacular. Gold and silver couches stood on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine, just as the king had commanded. The only restriction, now get a hold of this, the only restriction on the drinking was that no one should be compelled to take more than he wanted, but those who wished could have as much as they pleased, for the king had instructed his staff to let everyone decide this matter for himself. Anyone could come to this party for the final 7 days. And it didn't matter who you are, whether you were rich, whether you were poor, whether you were noble, or whether you were a servant. And everyone was free to determine how much alcohol they could consume. There was no bartender telling them there and say, hey, I think you've had enough, buddy. I'm cutting you off. Wasn't happening. Everyone could decide who they wanted and how much they wanted. And this went on for 7 more days. And then we come to the height of this 7-day kegger. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. On the 7th day of the feast, when King Xerxes was himself half drunk with wine, he told the 7 eunuchs who attended to him to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted all the men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. Now, are you understanding what's going on here? On the last day of this incredible party, the king has one final showpiece to display before all of his guests. And that final piece was to have his wife, the queen, display herself for all to see. Now, I've done some research on this, and scholars have debated amongst themselves exactly what is meant here. And there are two thoughts. The first thought is this, that she would be asked to come out showing her face, not wearing her veil, which would have been an incredible disgrace for any woman at that point to show her face in public. Other scholars argue that the king literally wanted to come out and parade around with nothing on but her crown. Now, for our purposes this morning, it's not that important. What is important here is this. The king wants his wife, the queen, to do something which would bring her shame and disgrace and deny her of her dignity. There are a couple of things we need to highlight from this passage just to remind us. The first is that the king has had far too much to drink and is not able to make wise decisions. And in his drunken stupor, he comes to a point where he will literally do anything, absolutely anything, to please his own selfish desires, to make himself look good in the eyes of others. Even if that means defiling his wife. In fact, that's the second thing. That he's willing to defile his wife by having her exposed to all to see if it will bring him more glory. I think he wanted everybody to see and be envious of what was forbidden to them and only available to himself. In other words, his wife becomes nothing more than an object to exploit in front of others. You know, as president of SBC, one of my roles is to see the positive in our students, our faculty, our staff, and those that I come in contact with. And I have to confess, I'm not always successful at that. But I try to see people as God sees them, as children who are highly valued. Stop and think for a moment how highly God values us as people. So much that he was willing to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we could have eternal life. I mean, that just speaks volumes of how God views his people. And when I hear of people exploiting others, it really, really grates against me because I believe it goes against the very thing that God sees in us as humans. Well, let's get back to our story. The king has made this request, but there's a problem with this request. And the problem is this. The queen thinks this is a horrible idea. You can well imagine. In fact, so much so that she refuses to fulfill the request. Verse 12. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. Now, you have to understand a few things about being king. One is this. The king is not used to having people say no to him. When he tells somebody to do something, the answer is always yes. There is no room for people to disagree with the king. And you would expect that of the king. When a king tells his army to go to war, the last thing he wants is for everybody to stop and go, hang on, can we vote on this? How many want to go to war? When the king says go, the army says, yes, where do we go? What's the plan of attack? And so on. That's not their role to question the king. So here is his wife, a woman who is refusing to obey his commands. Now, you need to realize that in these days, women were not viewed of having great value or worth. All you have to do is read this first chapter, and you understand that very well. You will find that the party that exerts this throes is for men only. The only women that are there are the women to serve and to entertain the men. They do not participate as equals. So here you have this lowly woman disobeying the king. And to top it all off, she's disobeying the king in front of thousands of others. Picture it. The king has made this great announcement, and he goes, I present to you Queen Vashti. Nothing happens. It's kind of, have you seen the Sound of Music? You know, it's kind of like the Von Trapps. I present to you the family Von Trapp, and then somebody comes running in. They're not around. I kind of see that here, where the king makes this announcement, and one of his court officials comes in, taps him on the shoulder, kind of whispers, she's not coming. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the snickering that would have been going on with the 15,000 men there, kind of chuckling, going, hey, look what happened to the king. He's been rejected by a woman in front of thousands. So what was the king to do? If he did nothing, he took the risk of having anybody disobey him, thinking that they could get away with it. And so, in his opinion, his only option was to discipline his wife severely. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. Memucan answered the king and his princes, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every official and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wife of every one of us, your officials throughout the empire, will hear that the queen, what the queen did, and will start talking to their husbands the same way. There will be no end to the contempt and anger throughout your realm. So, if it pleases the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and the Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from your presence and that you choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout your vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive the proper respect from their wives. Wow. What advice. And so in his drunken state, King Xerxes issues a new law that virtually gives every man authority over his wife so that she must obey him in whatever he asks. The result for Queen Vashti, well, she's banished from the sight of the king, in essence decreeing that she is no longer the queen. And we see the oppression of women continue, in fact, not just continue, but strengthen greatly in this empire. So let's summarize here a little bit. What have we discovered? Well, we have a king who throws one of the wildest parties ever recorded. It has all the earmarkings of a most vile, lustful, and debaucherous party possible. We have a king who's trying to promote his absolute hardest ways to glorify himself by trying to impress every single person he knows and all the other neighboring empires. Three, we discover that as he glorifies himself, nothing is off limits, including his wife. We know that he's willing to expose her so that others will think more highly of him. And finally, in his drunken state, he makes this law that reduces women to mere objects for men to use any way they like. You know, when I read this chapter, I have to be honest with you, I don't see a lot of evidence of God carrying out his divine plan in this part of the world at that time. I just don't see it. And I look at it and I go, how decrepit a situation would God even want to be there? And if he was, my thought kind of goes to Jonah, the story of Jonah. You know, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And when he does, here's his message. He goes over there and he basically says, turn to God or you're going to burn. And then I think he kind of mumbles to himself, and I hope you burn. And I kind of wonder to myself, if I were in this situation, that might be my attitude. Because I really want to see the king and his empire get what they deserve. What an unusual beginning to the book of Esther. And you might be wondering to yourselves, what in the world can we learn from this chapter? Well, there are two things that I want to share with you, encourage you with, as we're here this morning, that we can learn about God and his character in this first chapter. Number one is this: God's plans will continue in a sinful world. I think sometimes we have this perception that God's plans are significantly hindered in a secular and sinful world. For some reason, we think that God's not able to carry out his plans in parts of the world where there's great oppression. We have difficulty seeing how God can work in a country that openly persecutes and kills Christians. We wonder, oh, God must not be able to do work there. In fact, sometimes I think even here in Canada, we don't see much evidence of God's plans carrying on when we see all of the drugs, the sex, and the violence that seems to be the order of the day. Every day we read about despicable acts that humans commit against each other. In fact, unfortunately, it seems that so much of this we now call entertainment, centers on violence or sex. Maybe you're in a situation today that reminds you of how the book of Esther starts out. Maybe your place of work is a place that has little, if any, godly influences. The language is coarse, the topics are vulgar. Or maybe it's an atmosphere of everyone for themselves. I don't care what I have to do to climb the corporate ladder or get ahead, I'm going to do it. And you wonder to yourself, how can God's presence be in that kind of a place? Maybe you have this sense with some of your family members. It could include family that you've married into or parts of your own family, be that cousins, uncles, and aunts. Maybe it's even children. Maybe you're frustrated with your neighbors and their actions. It's the loud weekend parties that they have, or in the summertime, people racing up and down the streets. And you wonder to yourselves, how could God's glory and purity exist in my neighborhood? Well, whatever it may be, I want to encourage you and remind you that God's presence is still there. His plan is being carried out right on schedule, at the perfect time, by the exact people that he's assigned to carry it out. The sinfulness of this world will not stop God from carrying out his divine plan or purpose for our world or for each one of us that he calls his children. Thank you, Linda, for reading the Ephesians passage. I want to read a little bit more here. Ephesians 3:20. Now glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. Who would have ever thought that it would take 6 months of partying to bring about the removal of the queen so that Esther could eventually be made queen? And then when she was queen, who could have imagined that she, a woman, would have been the one to influence the king, especially after he issued such a decree that virtually makes women objects? You see, our God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever think imaginable. And I know that our God is able to do the same in your situation, be that at work, at school, within your family, or in your neighborhood. Know with full confidence that the evil in this world, it will not stop God's plans from being carried out. Esther shows me that God's plans will be carried out even in the most unlikely of scenarios, and quite frankly, through the most unusual people. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Now, here's what I've discovered in life. The story of Esther tells us this. One of the ways that God causes everything to work together is in the people he chooses to carry out his plans. It's the second thing that we can learn from this passage. Who would be the most unlikely person that God could use in the story of Esther? A woman who is a foreigner. A lowly peasant girl with no royal descent or background. A woman whose family came as slaves is now going to be used by God to influence the very king that sought oppression for women. Boy, you want to talk about irony? Here it is. I think many Christians today don't think that God can really use them in amazing ways. They say things like, "I'm just an average person. I work an average job. I make an average salary. I have an average education. I'm not a gifted speaker or teacher. I'm not that charismatic or outgoing. What are the chances, honestly, that God can use me?" God uses Billy Graham. Yeah, people like him. Mother Teresa. But Rob Reimers? Come from a small town of less than 500, Plum Coulee, Manitoba? Really? I have to believe that the furthest thing from Esther's mind was that she was going to be the queen. You know what? Honestly, that's about as far-fetched as any one of us here imagining we would be the king or the queen of England. It's about the same scenario. Different country. I'm going to say most of us are commoners. I'm a commoner. Maybe some of you are princes. I don't know. She came as a foreigner, as slaves. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish." By the way, I'm not calling you fools, all right? Paul is, but I'm not. "God deliberately chose things in the world considered foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful." Boy, that's the story of Esther in a nutshell, right there. So what do we learn from this first chapter of Esther? It tells me that God can use anyone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how educated, where you live, what your background is. God can and will use you. It tells me that God tends to use those who are considered foolish in the eyes of the world. Now, if that doesn't give you hope and encouragement, I'm not sure what will. And God takes ordinary and plain and simple people like many of us here today, at least myself, and uses us in ways that we could never, ever imagine. Regardless of how disgusting and vile a situation is, God is still present. And he's still working to accomplish his will through what you and I might think is an impossible situation. Now that should give us hope. That should encourage us as we look to see where our country, Canada, is headed, as maybe your work situations or personal situations may be. I can smile and know, hey, I actually think God's going to be working just as hard or maybe even harder than in the perfect scenario. So, let me conclude by asking two very quick questions. Question number one is this, and this is where the rubber hits the road for us. What did God show you today? What did God speak to you today? Where did he touch your heart? And number two, how is that going to affect you and change the way you live? What difference is it going to make in your life? What did he show you? And what difference is it going to make in your life today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Esther. What an amazing story. And I thank you that it shows us so clearly that your plans and purposes carry on in spite of what is happening in our world today. Wow, I can take great hope and encouragement from that. And Father, I thank you that the book of Esther also shows us that you use very ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things for your kingdom. And I take hope and encouragement from that because I'm a very ordinary person. And I can be encouraged that you will use me in very extraordinary ways. Give us strength, Father, to be bold and to be brave. Give us that reassurance that you love us so deeply that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And then may we move forward with your power and your strength, glorifying you and not ourselves. For we pray this in your name. Amen.